I want to begin with what may sound like a rude question. Are you a child of the devil or a child of God? It's also kind of sounds like an old-timey question. Does anyone really talk about that? It's the place we need to start because that's where our passage lands us. We're in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. And John has just been talking about this huge difference, this separation between all people. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And John doesn't mean it to be a rude question, nor do I. He actually intended to be a loving question because he's providing clarity in a confused world. The world in which John ministered was a lot like ours. People were saying that there's no sin. There's no need to confess your sin to God. There's no need to keep God's commandments. There's no need to really trust in Jesus. He's nothing special. A lot of those things you'll hear today, not in the exact forms that John encountered, but we still hear those same ideas. It doesn't matter how you live. John wants us to know that it matters. That the way that you live reveals whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. Now, to be a child of the devil doesn't mean that you show up weekly at the local Satan worshipper's chapter. That's not what he means by child of God. He means someone who's happily living a life without regard to God. Someone who doesn't think they need God in their life to tell them what to do. Someone who thinks they don't need to obey God or repent and confess their sin to God. That's what he means. Someone who doesn't want Jesus' sacrifice to pay for your sins. He wants us to see that apart from God's grace, apart from God opening our eyes to who he is and our need to obey him, we are all children of the devil. This is the natural state of human beings, apart from God doing a supernatural work in our hearts. A child of God is someone, he told us, who's been transformed by God's love. So no one makes himself a child of God by doing enough good things, by coming to church enough. God makes children by his love. We saw that last week in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God are those who recognize their rebellion and who are trusting in Jesus Christ, God's Son, as their Savior. A child of God's life gives evidence that they belong to God. They have the family resemblance. They love like Christ's love. Because they've been cleansed by him, they live with him. This means that we, as children of God, continue repenting of our sins. So today, when we sin, we're children of God, we'll feel guilty. We'll bring it to God. We'll drag it into the light and say, Lord, I turned away from you in the way I thought or in a word that I said. Something like that. And it means that we will love the ones who Jesus loves, his blood-bought people. John calls these people our brothers and sisters. As children of God, we repent and we love Jesus' people. So in chapter 3, verse 10, John has brought all this home. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Our passage begins in verse 11, and John is supporting this main point that he's made by saying that the command we receive is the command to love one another, and this is the command, he says, that you heard from the beginning. Nothing has changed about this command. This is what I always preach to you, he's saying. Again, you can see why this is important in John's context, in the letter that he's writing, because there were some in John's context, perhaps there were some in the church that he's writing to who were still kind of coming to church, and yet they had departed from the message. Or they were thinking about departing. Some were saying Jesus is not the Christ. Some were saying you don't need to obey God's commandments. Some were saying you don't need to love the brothers. So John wants them to be very clear. This is the message you have in the beginning. This is what you should hold to and cling to. The message has always been that true children of God believe in Jesus and love one another. He actually sums it up for us that way in verse 23, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's the content of John's message. And so it's from this foundation that John then moves to give us an example of a child of the devil. He points to Cain, who we read about earlier in Genesis 4, who murdered his brother Abel. John's going to help us understand why there is this division within their community. Some have gone out of us because they're not children of God. And he's going to define for us what love is in this passage. We're going to see John make two big moves in this passage. His first move is to say that love is the sign that God's life is in you. Love is the sign that God's life is in you. That's verses 11 through 15. And then in verse 16 through 18, he makes the second move. He defines what love is. Love is defined by Christ's sacrifice. Love is defined by Christ's sacrifice. So we'll follow those two moves as we work through this text this morning. Let's go ahead and read it together. You listen, follow along. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. If you're using a Bible that you write it, it's on page 1022. Listen to God's word from 1 John 3, 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the devil, of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
So let's look at this first move that John makes. He says, love is the sign of spiritual life. Love is the sign of spiritual life. To think of this sign that I'm talking about, it might be helpful to use an analogy from the doctor's clinic, right? If you go to urgent care or the ER, I think even just to your general practitioner today, one of the first things you do after you're done waiting, they're going to take you back to the little room, and they're going to stick the little beady on your finger, right? And it's going to, like, measure your blood oxygen level and your pulse, right? And if you have a pulse, that's a good sign, right? That means you're alive, right? The pulse is the sign that your heart's beating, right? What a mistake it would be then, though, to think, well, my finger, that's where my life comes from, right? We never make that mistake, right? We know that whatever medical technology there is, it can read your pulse through your finger, right? I don't know the magic behind that, but it seems to work, right? But we all know the finger is not the source of life, but it's your heart beating that's making the blood pump through, that's reading in your finger somehow. This is a good place to start because we need to see that love is a sign of life, but love is not the gospel. We need to make that very clear. Love for others is not the gospel. And we need to always be on the lookout for a temptation to confuse the things that we do with the gospel. So the gospel is all about what Jesus did when he came. came and died for sinners. It's the good news that the righteous and holy God sent Jesus to die for us so that we could be forgiven. The gospel is that Jesus shed his blood to pay the price we should have paid so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. The gospel commands us to repent and believe in what Jesus has done, to receive it by faith. And so the gospel is not something we do. Love for others is not the gospel, just like your finger is not your heart. The gospel is God's gift. It's God's love that makes us children of God. It's God's love that opens our eyes to our need of the gospel and gives us the ability to grasp hold of the gospel by faith. So we need to make that clear. God's love is not the gospel. And so when John tells us about this message that we've heard from the beginning, he's talking about something that's centered on the gospel and includes more than the gospel. The message they heard from the beginning includes both the gospel and the command to love one another. So now that we've made it clear that our love is not the gospel, we're ready to see that loving each other is a necessary result of the gospel. It's a necessary result. This is one of the chief ways that God transforms a person. So naturally, before Jesus does his work in our heart, we have love, right? We have natural kinds of love. We love the people of our tribe, of our family. We love ourselves. We love people who we think will give us stuff, right? We all have those kinds of love. We have plenty of that. But when we're saved, we're transformed, we're given new loves that we didn't have before. Most importantly, we now have love for God. We love him in his ways, but before we actually hated him. We didn't want to follow him or submit to him. And second, most importantly, we love his people. We love those for whom Christ died, his blood-bought saints. The gospel then makes us a new family with others who've been saved by Christ's word. So it's important to note that as we walk through this passage and we see these commands to love, that John is primarily focused on loving other Christians in our church. We can apply what John says to lots of other groups, but that's where John is focused on, right? So we're focused on loving the brothers and sisters in our church. We can see this by putting our eyes on the last two words of verse 11. The message that we heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. One another are the people within the church John's writing to. As I mentioned, we're children of God now. We're part of this new family. And so, John calls us the brotherhood, the brothers, or we can legitimately say brothers and sisters, right? Those who have been born of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So even though we're seeing the word brother a lot here, most of the time when John uses that word in 1 John, he's not talking about your natural brother or sister. He's not talking about the people in the family you grew up with, primarily. He's talking about the other children of God in our church. And the necessary result of the gospel in our lives is that we will love those people. We will love our brothers and sisters, those who we've been joined with by faith in Christ. Now, I said most of the time when John uses brothers in 1 John, he's talking about spiritual brothers and sisters. But our text contains the big exception, right? Because he uses an example from the Old Testament to illustrate somebody who's for sure a child of the devil. Jesus Cain, who murdered his actual brother, right? They had the same mom and dad. They're brothers in the flesh. And this he holds up to us as the exact opposite of brotherly love. We're talking about these two natural brothers, one who murders the other, and this is what we are not to be like. I hear that. Well, this is pretty obvious, John. Did you really need to tell us not to murder our brother? I think we all got that. So we need to assume a little better than John, right? He has more for us here than just be nice and don't kill each other. For one thing, we see that John tells us the reason for Cain's murderous rage. Abel's deeds were righteous. Again, thinking back to the story that we read from Genesis 4, we remember how their righteousness and unrighteousness played out. It played out in terms of their worship of God. Cain's offering was not deemed acceptable to God. Abel's was. And we don't get all the intricate details of why. We're just told that's the case. And now we're told by John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looking back on that event, that Cain hated his brother because his brother Abel's deeds were righteous. Cain's offering was not accepted, Abel's was. We also see in that episode that the Lord spoke to Cain. He said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" The Lord is holding something good out to Cain there, right? The opportunity to be accepted. Right? You weren't accepted. You're mad about that. But here's an opportunity to repent and be accepted, Cain. Will you listen to me? And he warns them, warns Cain at the same time. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The Lord is identifying something in Cain's heart. He's saying, this is going to destroy you if you don't turn from it. I'm calling you, inviting you to turn from it, Cain, to be restored, to be accepted. Will you hear me? So the words of God to Cain are a call to repent, to fight sin, to worship him rightly. We might say worship him by faith, the way Abel did. But it's clear Cain doesn't listen to the Lord's correction and warning. And so the context of Cain's sin is not only that he kills his brother, but the context is the worship of the Lord, the hearing of God's word, and the rejection of it. So they should have been united, these two brothers, both in their brotherly bond, right? If any two brothers in the world should have been aware of the dangers of sin, you think Cain and Abel would have been, having heard the stories of the way their parents sinned and were judged? They should have been united, not only by their physical brotherhood, but even more so by coming to worship the Lord together in faith. They were divided. And Cain hated his brother for his righteousness and killed him. John uses this example of Cain and Abel for our sake. On one hand, he says, you're going to be hated by the world the way that Abel was hated. They're not like your righteous deeds. They're not going to like it when you look like Jesus. That's one application. But there's a deeper application here for us. And it is as simple in the sense as don't be like Cain. But ultimately, we need to realize the fundamental motivations, the heart of Cain, that led to his anger and hatred of his brother. We can think of Cain and then think of all the opposites of Cain, right? So Cain, first of all, he didn't bring an acceptable sacrifice. Whatever was going on in his heart, we can say is his offering was not of faith. Probably the simplest way to say it. And that was the driving point of the disunity between he and his brother. So if we're not like Cain, we should be united in the worship of God by faith in Christ. When Cain's unrighteousness was revealed to him, and God called him to account to repent, when he heard the word of God, he rebelled against it. There's a preaching course that few of us have gone through. The guy says, this is the first sermon in the Bible, or actually the second after what God said to Adam. But God's solution to Cain's sin is to preach him a sermon. Cain, you're a sinner, and sin's going to destroy you, but turn from it and be accepted. Cain doesn't want to hear that sermon. He sits and listens to the sermon, and he leaves hard-hearted. We're to be the opposite of Cain. We're to be hearers of God's word. Right? United together in brotherly love around the word of God, submitting to it. And when we hear the word of God confronting us in our sin, we're to repent. We're united in our repentance. This is the message that they heard from the beginning, that they should repent and be united with those who repent, that they should trust Christ and come to God by faith in him and be united in love with those who have faith. This is important for John to say because he's dealing with the context of people who have abandoned the gospel. Right? Again, these folks we heard in chapter 2 have gone out from us because they were not of us. John wants them to understand why this has happened. There's a bigger division than you even realize. Cain illustrates it. So John's example does a lot of things at the same time. It's a warning to anyone who's still in the church who's thinking of leaving and following these false teachers. He's saying to go that way is to go the way of Cain. It's to become a lawless one, or to reveal yourself to be a child of the devil. And it's also a warning to all of us that a lack of love for God's children is evidence of a deeper problem. We can see John making the opposite point in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. A genuine, full-hearted love for each other is a sign of life, a sign of God's love in us. It's a sign that the gospel has saved you. And evidence that you pass out of death and into life. Once you were dead in your sins, and now you're alive by the work of God. As I talked with a few different groups of you about this verse, I thought it's a helpful exercise to think about writing this verse down, verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because, and then fill in the blank. Assuming that you don't know 1 John, how do we naturally, as Christians, want to fill in that blank? I think we come up with lots of good things, right? We know that we're children of God because we repent and believe in Jesus. Amen. We know that we're children of God because we have a hunger for God's word. Wonderful. We know that we're children of God because we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That's great. We're growing in holiness. All good things. But I think that the contemporary kind of instinct for us would be to define this without any reference to our love for each other. It just doesn't occur to us to think that way. We define knowing that we're children of God individualistically, something I can kind of do in my prayer closet at home, maybe with my family. But that's not what John does. He says the evidence of a changed life love for God's people. And a warning sign that something's off in your walk with the Lord is a lack of love for your brothers and sisters. So sometimes we pray, John prayed today, that we want to pray that it seems weird in our church when we're holding the church at arm's length. We want a lack of love for each other to be abnormal in the kind of culture that's being built here by the gospel. Says whoever does not love abides in death. It's a warning. And John says that this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. I think a good candidate for a passage he's thinking about there, or an event, is the night before Jesus died, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He said there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So John's not inventing anything new. He's not inventing a new commandment. Right? Jesus is the one who gave this new commandment. It's the message they heard from the beginning. Trust me, Jesus says. Be cleansed by me, Peter. You need my cleansing. And you should love like I have loved you. Love for one another is the vital sign. The sign that God's life is in us, that we are God's children. It's not the only sign, but it's an essential one. This is why we see the New Testament filled with these one another's that we are to obey. It's the reason why something like church membership is so important. Because when we join a church and we're committed to each other, that it's in these relationships that we live out this necessary result of the gospel. So the question church members should be answering is, which Christians am I to love? You know, we should say all of them in some sense, right? But we realize the impracticalities of that, right? We are committed to a specific group, and it's here that we live out the implications of the gospel. When the gospel changes us, then one of the chief ways our life will change is that we will love like Jesus and we'll love his people. If we're not committed to this kind of life, John would have us examine our faith. We should take it for granted that we have a ways to go as a church before we reach the ideal of this kind of love. So maybe let's put the question in a more realistic frame. Are we working towards this goal, or are we complacent? Have we grown complacent with the coldness to each other? Are we willing to grow in the ways we inconvenience ourselves so that we can have meaningful relationships with each other, so that we can serve each other in practical ways? And when we're together, are we talking about the most important things or trivial things? And we have to say, a lot of times it's trivial things, but I want to grow in having more intentional conversations. I want to grow in rejoicing in Jesus together when I'm with my brothers and sisters in church. Are we taking advantage of the opportunities we have to know each other and be known? One of the reasons we're grateful for this building is it gives us more opportunities to gather together and know each other and be known. Are we sharing our needs with each other? Does anybody know what you need? Maybe that's just something practical, like you need a babysitter next Friday. Or maybe it's, I need prayer. Because I've been habitually sinning in this way, and I can't seem to shake it. I need help. I need encouragement. I'm just discouraged with how things are going. I need hope. Does anyone know what you need? Have you told anyone? And when you hear those needs, are you responding? Are you stopping to pray? Sending the encouraging word. We love each other. Love for one another is a sign of spiritual life. If God loves you, if he's made you his child by faith in Christ, you'll start to take on the family character traits. You'll start to look like your older brother, God's beloved son. What you love, who you love, and what you live for will change. Love God and his ways and hate your sin more and love God's people. You will love them the way God loves them. It's worth just saying this is going to be hard for us. Again, John tells us that the world is going to hate us for this love. It might be hard for some of us to envision. Right? It's pretty easy to be a Christian in our culture. Right? There's not too much persecution. But we know there's places where when you convert, you're immediately ostracized by your family, like in Muslim context or Hindu context. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school that a pastor I know in northern India relayed that his church was harassed by people in their neighborhood. Some Hindu young men showed up after church and actually started beating up members of the church. And he expressed worry. You know, a lot of these folks in my church, they're recent converts out of Hinduism. And if just one of them starts raising trouble for us, when one of these members backslides, it can cause huge problems for us. It's common to be hated by the world. Are we ready for that hardship? Are we ready for us trying to love and it going badly? Somehow the love is not received. The conversation is awkward. It didn't feel too good. Are we ready for that? I'm sure many of us have had similar experience, not to that extreme as the Indian church and the Hindu opposition, but there's been some sense in which our family and friends didn't understand. Why are you so devoted to those people in that church? John doesn't want us to become bitter about this. But he wants us to see that a change is taking place in our lives. We've gone from being children of the devil to being children of God. He wants us to be encouraged to withstand the fiery darts that come. He wants us to be built up so that we become like Moses. Hebrews describes Moses like this, that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. When you consider the reproach of Christ, of being numbered with this people, greater wealth than the treasures that your job cannot be, than the treasures that you can receive by being adored by your friends, by looking cool in your neighborhood. Consider the reproach of Christ greater than that. God wants us to see it's better to have life with God and love with his people than to have all of this world. So do you have the sign of life? When God puts this little spiritual thing on your finger, what shows up? You have love for Christ's people. The second move John makes in this passage is to define love. Love is defined by Christ's sacrifice. This is important, right? We need to understand clearly what love is, because the normal way we talk about love in our culture is being in love, right? So for you fans of Bluey in the crowd, I know I've got a couple in my family. This is smoochy kiss love, right? The little dogs that grow out from their parents give each other a smoochy kiss. We're not talking about that kind of love. That's not what John means. John gives us God's definition of love in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if we want to know what love is, if we want to have God's definition of love, we have to look to Christ, and he's laid down his life for us. We can describe Jesus' love like this. He saw our need, and he met it, even though it cost him his life. He laid it down. We started off our service like this, with this description that Jesus gives of himself, that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's not like the hireling or the thief. A shepherd who lays down from his sheep, right, he's facing the danger. He sees the wolf, he goes out there to meet it. He's willing to die to save his sheep, to risk his life. And for Jesus, it wasn't just risking his life, but he knew he was giving it. He saw our sin and rebellion against God. That was the cause of our need. We created the mess, and Jesus came and solved it by sacrificing us. So this is love. It's to meet a need, to see a need and meet it at great cost to yourself. This is the standard of love that God gives, and it's a very high standard. The last clause of verse 14 says, whoever does not love abides in death. And then John says the same thing in a different way in verse 15. But this time, instead of speaking in terms of does not love, he uses the word hates. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So John's definition of hatred is a failure to love. A failure to love like Christ loves. This is a complicated passage. We have to first define love, right? It's not smoochy kiss love. It's Jesus' sacrificial love. And we have to define hate the way God does, right? Because when we use hate, we usually mean I have kind of active animosity in my heart towards someone. I regard you as my enemy if I hate you, and I might slander you, I do all kinds of things, or maybe I'll just simmer silently in hatred, but it's an active thing. Instead of defining hate like that, John simply defines hate as the lack of love. Hate is the lack of love for Christ's people. So remember back to those church members that John said they went out from us because they went out of us. They hated their brothers and sisters. Not because they left them, because they denied Jesus. They lied about Jesus to their brothers and sisters. So false teaching is a kind of hatred. Anything less than Christ-like, sacrificial, gospel-rooted love John calls hate. Defective love is hatred. And so grudging toleration of one another is not love. And that's not a sign of spiritual life. If we feel that way, it should drive us to prayer and repentance. Pretend love or defective love is not what we're commanded of to do in this passage. And John goes further. We can further define this defective love or this hatred. In verse 17, he says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So we further see this defective love or this hatred is closed-hearted. When closed-heartedness sees a need, it instinctively says no. Not me. Right? Think of the parable Jesus told of the friend who comes over and knocks on his friend's door, and the guy's like in bed, like, "No, the door's locked. It's closed up for the night, you know? No soup for you." Eventually, the guy will get what he wants just by being persistent, but not because of the guy's love, right? Biblical love is not like that. This defective love, we could say then, is self-protective. It's tricky, because it can sound very wise to say, well, I've got to protect my time, my emotional energy, I've got to set boundaries, I'm limited, I can't meet every need. There can be lots of wisdom in saying those things. There's a time and a place to think about those kinds of considerations. But when that self-protection is the pattern of our life, especially as it comes in regard to our brothers and sisters in the church, that's when the Lord says alarm bells should be sounding. If that's always your answer, no, not right now. If our lives are characterized by that pattern of self-protection, John's question is, does God's love abide in you? Are you sure you're a Christian? For John, an essential part of what it means to be a Christian, then, is to sacrifice yourself to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters. Consider how Jesus is the opposite of closed-hearted love. We've referred to this several times. When Jesus looks upon us in our sinful need, his heart is moved with compassion. So if you've heard of that book, Gentle and Lowly by Dale, it's all about this. Or we expect that because of God's righteousness, that when Jesus sees our sin, he's just going to be angry. That he's just going to lash out in judgment. But the marvelous grace of Christ is that his heart is gentle and lowly towards sinners. That our sin moved him to come and die for us. He sees our sin. He sees what a mess we are, and he says, "I will go and rescue them. I'll die to save them." John says this kind of love should mark us. Yes, does God's love abide? John specifically focuses on meeting physical needs in this passage. So he says, if you have the world's goods, you see a brother who needs them and you don't share them, you should ask this question of them. We should use what we have to bless others. We have a lot to be encouraged about in our church, in the way that I see you all using what you have to bless others. How many of you are involved in giving someone a ride somewhere during the week? Now, for real, would you mind just raising your hand for a second? There's not bragging. Would you do that? Joe, you need to raise your hand. Tom Brown, you need to raise your hand. Okay. I know there's more of you, right? You're just giving us your time to give somebody a ride, right? And that's a big deal in Houston, right? You're giving what you have. And there's people right now who are serving in the nursery. They're giving what they have to meet a need so others can worship and hear the word. You're giving your money. You're coming up here during the week to clean the building. You're loving each other in many practical ways, preparing meals for each other. Giving what you have to meet a need. You're incurring a cost for the sake of others. This is in contrast. contrast to the deficient love John describes, or actually James also describes it. Remember this in James, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's no good. That's not the kind of love John's talking about. So deficient love is all talk and no action. It's love in word and talk, but not in deed and truth. I think it's important to see that the reason why this is so important, right? It's not just like we need to be a co-op and we share everything. That's not what John is after. Rather, meeting practical needs is what families do, right? You share what you have with each other, right? So some of you in this room wake up at ungodly hours to give your kids a ride to track their cross-country practice, right? That's just naturally what you do, right? You're feeding and clothing each other, you're serving each other. That's what families do. And God has made us a new family. And it's real. So when we call each other brother or sister, we're not being corny. We're talking about a reality that God has brought by his grace, that he has made us his children. We're all brothers and sisters in the household of God. And so to see a brother or sister with a practical need and just leave them in their need would be essentially to say, I'm a child of God, but I don't need the other children. Right? If God had an only child, it would be Jesus, right, not you. So we need one another. And by sharing what we have, we are affirming this spiritual reality. Crucial part of our life because it reveals that we belong to God. Having said all of that, though, we'd be mistaken if we thought that John's definition of love is only about meeting practical needs. So we can look at the last two words of verse 18. John says that we should love in truth. The opposite, really, the defective love is not in truth. So love that is lacking truth can look like a lot of things. We kind of already touched on one, right? Those gospel deniers, they were lacking truth, right? They might have said, hey, friends, we still love you. We're still good, right? We just don't believe in Jesus anymore, and you shouldn't either. Right? That's not loving. That's not loving the truth. And we should recognize that. We could do that too. We could fail to love in truth if we live a life that preaches a lie about the gospel. So a hypocritical life, a life that's just putting up a front, a life that is legalistic, a life that says, I don't really ever have to confess that I'm a sinner and need God's grace. Those are all ways of hating each other, of not loving in truth. Whether it's with our actual words or with our lives, if we're lying about the gospel, we're not loving in truth. We could also not love in truth if we're careless about our words and the way our words influence our brothers and sisters. If that carelessness is in us, maybe a sign that God's love is not in us. You know, right now being in an election season, it can provide a lot of opportunities for careless words. We could share our political opinions in a way that assumes everybody who's a good Christian is going to agree with us, right? Now, there are certain things kind of in the political sphere we can be very clear about. Abortion is murder. It's something we can agree on. Same-sex relationships are sinful. We can agree on that. We can agree that sex and gender are good gifts from God. That's in our statement of faith. Those things are created and ordered by God. We can agree on all those things and yet be humble enough to realize that Christians might disagree about the best ways to present those things in kind of a public policy, the best way to advocate for those things, the best laws that protect life. Two genuine Christians who agree on the substance might disagree on the strategy. But we speak the truth in a way that's not loving when we say, if you don't agree with me, you're not a Christian. Or we don't say that, but we imply it. If you don't do voting my way, you're not a Christian. That's defective love. We should take care in how we speak. This may mean being open to, or does mean, being open to correction when we've spoken in the wrong way. So if a brother or sister says, no, the way that you said that really came on too strong, we need to have a culture where we can do that, where we can know each other well enough to share those things. A pattern of love without truth raises the question, is God's love in you? But the main way we love in truth is by love that's rooted in the gospel and that communicates the gospel. Instead of communicating the gospel, defective love is all about my agenda, what I want to say. But John's letter is an exercise in proclaiming that truth that he's heard from the beginning. The thing that he's received from the Lord, he's passing on. And that's what we should do as well. Think about what John does in this gospel, or this letter. He holds out to his readers the goodness of God's love in Christ. He invites us to marvel, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He reminds them of Christ's sacrifice, of God's faithfulness to forgive sinners when they confess. This is what it looks like to love truth. This is what our love should be like. And John corrects their errors, doesn't he? Says the Christian life is not like this, it's not like that, but it is like this. It's keeping God's commandments. It's confessing sin. Are we willing to love and truth in that? To correct that? Perhaps more challenging, are we willing to be loved like that? Are we willing to be corrected? Defective love is closed-hearted, self-protective. True love is sacrificial. It's the love of God's family. It's love in deed and truth. And it's God's own love for us. When we get out of whack with love, when we get lost and we need to get our bearings, we look to Jesus. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. Consider how unlovable we are apart from God's grace. I mean, we're not simply kind of helpless bystanders in a tragedy that we have no involvement in. Our selfishness, our rebellion, our sin, it's the cause of the mess. So we stand before God weak and guilty. We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment forever. But God looks upon that neediness and moves into it. The Father loves and sends the Son. The Son comes. He takes on flesh. And he takes our place. This is love. We don't deserve it. We can only receive it as a gift of God. Amen. Do you know this love? If you know this love, do you love for this love? Dear Father, help us to know this love in Christ, and help us to love with Christ's love.